I guess we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just kidding, chapter 6. I've been messing with Unnel all week about that. Chapter 6, and I've enjoyed the study, and really to jump in on a book study like this, I had to go back and kind of catch up the last five chapters. So it's been a good study. 1 Corinthians is always good for us. It's always convicting to us. But let's read the chapter, and then we'll get into what the Lord has for us this morning. Verse 1, chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And if we could look to the Lord for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that we can gather together around the bread and the cup and be reminded again of the finished, completed, and glorified work of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for Him, and just individually, we thank you, Father, for what He's done for us. We thank you for His death and His resurrection, for His suffering, His willingness to go, as we were considering earlier. And we come now to your Word, the open Word of God, and we do pray for help to understand and for help to take in the message you would have for us to hear today. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we pray for pliable hearts. Help us to be willing to be doers of your Word, to respond to your voice, and to listen to the voice of God. Lord, so often I'm guilty of walking out and just ignoring what I heard. And I just pray that all of us today would would be doers. We would take in your word, Lord. It's a challenge. And we thank you for this letter that speaks directly to each one of us, as so needed and so applicable for today. And so we pray for your grace to take it in. And we give you thanks for it. We thank you again for the grace of God that has brought salvation to every man. And it does teach us so much to live, how to serve. And we love you for it, Father. Thank you for this day and ask your blessing on your word now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was recently going through some pictures of our Africa trip in 2003 with Jonathan and Loyal, friend of Jonathan's, and there's one picture that always stood out when I was showing the pictures, and that was Jonathan when we first got to the mission station, and he saw the state of his home and his belongings, his vehicles. One was stolen, the other was completely dismantled. Everything in his home was gone, and the toilets ripped out, the sockets were stolen, everything, his library, every single page out of every book was torn out and thrown on the floor because they thought that the white man hid money in the pages of their books. And it was a long day of riding motorcycles through the jungle area there. And we came there, we walked, and the jungle had almost taken over his house, and we came in. And I was just watching Jonathan to see his reaction. I was young in the faith, been saved 3 years, and it was obvious that his hope was not in the things that he owned. And he was shocked, but not shaken. And as we walked around and looked at the devastation, just couldn't believe. The reason he went on that trip was to see where the Lord would lead him. Would he come back? Would he stay? Would he go back for good? And this was confirmation that he probably wasn't coming back for a while. And I remember turning around, feeling like somebody was looking at me. And I turned around, and there were about 30 Africans standing at the door, young, from as young as there are here today, all the way to the old. And I don't know how they all gathered right there without us hearing them, but they were just silent. And I walked down the hall to Jonathan and said, "There's some people at the door." And he came up, and the first thing that he did was he took out from his backpack a gospel object lesson with the green and red squares. Is anybody familiar with that at all? I know some of you are. But it depicts two different types of people in the world. And he shared the gospel with them. He took the opportunity to share the gospel with him. I've got a picture of that. And that has just stuck with me. And I was thinking about this because in the world, it's true, there are only two types of people, aren't there? The way God sees it, there are those who have believed on the Lord Jesus, who have born again. They've been saved for all eternity, and they've been covered in the blood. We could go on down the list of all that has happened to them, but it all began with simple faith in Christ, and they've been changed forever. We will forever be with Him. I was thinking about that on our way into the meeting as we were having a word of prayer, that we'll be with Him forever. And that's just such a comforting thing to think about. But then those that are lost are those who are on the broad path to destruction. And it's interesting, there's a track called The Choice. And it explains that we're in one choice when we come into the world, and we're in that choice. So if we don't make any choice, then we go to hell, lost forever. And so there are two types of people. You're either lost or you're saved. You're either born again or you're in your sins. And that's true. That stands. As I was reviewing the first few chapters of Corinthians, I noticed that Paul, at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, says there are three types of people in the world. He says there's the natural man. That would be the unsaved. There is the carnal man, who would be the born-again Christian who is living for the world, driven and led by the flesh. And then there's the spiritual man. So he really breaks down the Christian into two groups. There's the spiritual and there's the carnal. And the spiritual man is led by the Spirit of God, and To be filled and controlled, I believe, are synonymous. It's the same thing, by the Spirit of God, and surrendered and serving. And so these are the three types of people in the world that Paul brings before us. And this has been such a big help to understand this letter, 1 Corinthians. In chapter 3, and we can look there briefly, it's verse 2 and 3, Paul says, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able," verse 3, "because you are still carnal." They were carnal, and they were obviously living for themselves. They were living for the world, and the world was having an impact on them in a mighty way. You think about the different things that Paul deals with. Is one is the divisions that were among them. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and so forth. There was the zeal for the wisdom of the world. They just thought that was something special, to be intelligently smart according to the world. They were tolerating sin among themselves. They were taking each other to court, and we see fornication being dealt with here as well in chapter 6. They had a distorted view of marriage. They were there was confusion over the foods offered to idols. The Lord's Supper had become a mockery. We're familiar with chapter 11. And then there was the misuse of spiritual gifts. And we went through this book recently, so it's sort of fresh from Northridge. I believe y'all, were y'all there when we went through Corinthians? Y'all were still there, right? Okay. And I thought about Chris Schroeder. He said at a conference one time, he said, "If you don't have the gift of evangelism, just fake it. Just fake it. Pretend like you do, and go out and share the gospel." And it got a lot of laughs. And I thought about this with the misuse of spiritual gifts. These Corinthians that were carnal, they were not faking the gift of evangelism. They were not faking the gift of pastor or teacher. They were faking the tongues and the gifts that brought flair and brought attention, that made them look spiritual. And so they were counterfeiting these gifts that made them look spiritual. And so they're misusing the spiritual gifts. And we see that carnality just brighter than ever, especially in chapters 13 and 14. And then there was the misunderstanding of the resurrection. This is just a broad stroke. There's so much more in the letter. But we get to see that they're carnal. And before we point fingers, boy, has the Lord just shown me that I have been carnal in many ways as a Christian. And even recently, I'll share that with you later on in the message, but we need to have open hearts as we take in this word. It hurts sometimes, but it's so good for us. A carnal Christian is a selfish Christian. A selfish Christian. And as I study chapter 6, that seems to be the very word that the Lord continues to bring before my mind, is selfishness. And if I were to ever bring a message on selfishness, this would be the last group of people I would ever think of. But the Lord has led us to consider it this morning. This is the longest of Paul's letters. And it's interesting that it's a letter that deals with Christian conduct. And it will always be applicable, won't it? It'll always be relevant for today. I guess all of God's Word is, isn't it? It's hard to say any of it isn't. So it's applicable, it's relevant. Now, as I was thinking about this, we've been studying missions, and in our as we've been teaching the youth group at Northridge, one of the things that is dominating youth today is selfishness. It's our culture that feeds them. They're just being pounded. We all are, really, but we live in a very selfish culture. Everything is have it your way. Everything is about you. I'd heard a commercial on the radio recently of a lawyer talking about helping people get out of debt, and he made the comment. He said, "Now it's not your fault that you're in this debt." And You know, you're a victim here. You know, whose fault is it? Who signed the dotted line? It's just ridiculous, the things you hear. Advertising is just out of control. But it's a very materialistic culture, and so any materialistic culture is going to be a selfish one. And so here we are. And I looked up the word. I like to be reminded of definitions because I didn't spend a lot of time in school. I was off doing other things. But the word selfish means to be motivated by personal needs and desires to the disregard and welfare of others. It's an excessive concern for self. And that's what selfish means. When I looked that up, I was shocked because I had a hard time finding the word. There were over 350 words in the dictionary that began with self. And that gives you a very clear idea of what type of culture that we live in. Self is king. Self is fed, is dominated. It's all about you. It's all about me. It's all about us. And that's what we live in. Webster's just clearly presents that. We live in a very selfish culture. 350, self-denial, self-help, self-improvement. We go down the list and there's over 350. It took me a few minutes to count them. Wow. But think about this as we, before we get into our text, just to open our eyes a little bit to the cult, to where we are. And this is not here. I'm talking about the broad stroke of the church in America. The church in America. This is so true. This has been true in my life. But we look to God primarily for personal fulfillment. We look to Scripture primarily for personal fulfillment. I missed that one. But we look to God primarily for personal fulfillment. We look to Scripture primarily for personal blessing. And we pray mostly for immediate personal needs. Now, this is so very clear when we go around the youth group and we have everyone pray. Unnel knows this very well. The things that these kids pray for is really shocking. It just shows that where they are spiritually. But you know what? As adults, I think if we examined our prayer life, I was so convicted this last 2 weeks. I realized that when I began to pray, my prayers would begin, Lord, I pray, and it wasn't Lord, you are, you did, and we go into His attributes, we go into His faithfulness, we go into His finished work, it's Him, and it is so easy in this culture where self is exalted to be influenced by that as Christians, even in our Christian life. And so we're looking to God, we're looking to Scripture. Our prayers are all selfish in nature. And all this while we enjoy this great wealth and comfort. We are a wealthy group of people. And we forget that because we're not exposed to 80% of the rest of the world that lives in poverty. And here we are enjoying great wealth, concerned about ourselves as Christians in America. And millions are dying without Christ. And we have to be shaken. I was thinking earlier, sometimes I want to take these teenagers and just shake the blindness off of them. But I can't. And I think the Lord feels like that with me. Satan has just lulled us to sleep with the materialistic culture. And we have these wonderful buildings and million-dollar buildings. And we do so much within our walls, but we do so little outside. And God's heart is for the world. His heart is for the millions who are lost. And I am praying God will strip this blindness away from us and bring us back to what really matters. And I see this as I come to chapter 6. All of the issues we're going to look at briefly, the root of the problem is selfishness. Missionaries all over the world are struggling to make ends meet because of lack of support while we enjoy great wealth. The church in America functions as if hell doesn't exist. Again, this is a broad stroke. Many make decisions and and do things and approve things on boards that show that they're not expecting the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account for how we live and how we serve. And anything that's not precious stones and any of that wood, hay, and stubble is burned up. I've heard some other Christians present or messages, preachers present the judgment seat of Christ, and I believe, I don't know that that's how it's going to be. I'm not looking forward to it. And you know, life is so fast. I was thinking also of these organizations. If you think back over just the last 75 years in America, the YMCA, once a solid Christian organization that led many souls to Christ, is now just a giant health club. An expensive one at that. I'm sure they'll put a verse up. This is our mission statement. We'll have a little chapel to the side, but I've never seen anyone in it. We put the pose up, this is who we still are, but that's not who they are. You think of the Salvation Army has been reduced to ringing a bell outside of Walmart for spare change from the lost, while thousands of unsaved people pass by and flip their change into their can. William Booth would roll over in his grave if he knew what was going on with this organization. You look at these two type things and you see this is what's happening here. And we're blinded. We need to have this blindness stripped away. He's lulled us to sleep and our focus is on ourselves. And when our focus is on ourselves, it causes problems. And this is what we see in chapter 6. It's a common thing. I think the elders that in any assembly that gather at elders' meetings are dealing with the fruits of carnality. They're dealing and trying to sort things out that are being brought before them that are fruits of carnal living for the flesh. And it's just a reality in the Christian life. There are three things that stood out to me that I guess would be fruits of selfishness. And we're going to look at these briefly. The first one is in verses 1 through 8, as these believers were taking each other to court. And the first thing that selfishness does in the Christian life is it divides the body of Christ. It divides us. In verse 6, Paul says, "Brother goes to law against brother." Now you think about that. That's just an oxymoron. It just the statement just doesn't fit Christianity, does it? Brother in Christ goes to law against brother in Christ. There's something very wrong. Paul is definitely angry, frustrated, led of the Spirit. I'm sure the Spirit of God is just grieved here. And he says, let's see, it's in verse 1. He says, "How dare you, dare any of you do this? How dare you?" There's that exclamation point. Verse 5. You'll find verse 5, he says, "I say this to your shame." Shame on you. Verse 7, he says, "It is an utter failure that you go to law against brother." And then verse 8, "You do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." This is what selfishness does. It blinds us. It causes division. Causes problems. And then he reminds them, and there's some mystery to these two statements, but he says, one day you're going to judge the world. And I'm assuming he's talking about the millennium. I don't have perfect knowledge of what he said, but it does seem that we'll reign with Christ during that 1,000 years, and maybe that's what he's referring to. And he says, one day you're going to judge angels. And we know that angels will be judged at the last day, that last judgment. I'm assuming that we will stand with the Lord. I don't know about you, but I feel unworthy to be judging angels, much less judging the world. But he says that we will. And so if this is what God is going to do with us, can't we judge just the simple matters? Can't we just work things out? Can't we just separate these matters and find their rightful place? And it's interesting that the carnal man lacks judgment. The carnal man cannot separate these. That's what that word judgment means, is separating these things and putting them in their rightful place. I think of Solomon when those ladies brought the one baby died and the other one switched them, and they come to Solomon and the lady has the other woman's child, and so Solomon says, well, we'll just cut him in half. Well, he knew exactly what he was doing, and the one who's truly was truly the mother said, no, let her have her. And the one who wasn't the true mother said, okay, cut him in half. And he divided the matter. He separated it, and he knew exactly what to do. The carnal Christian just can't do it. Can't do it rightly. And it's interesting in, I think it's 2:15, as we're thinking about those three different men, three different people of the world, chapter 2 and verse 15, speaking of the spiritual, he who is spiritual judges all things. Judges all things. And so the spiritual man is able to divide these matters and find their rightful place and settle the matter. And then Paul gives them two options to consider. Is there not a wise man among you that could settle these matters? Is there not one? Paul asks, you know. It's probably a large meeting. And that must have been a little sore. This is kind of like a two-edged sword. On the way in, is there not anyone among you that could handle this besides going before unbelieving court and bearing witness to the fact that you're incapable of functioning under the leadership of Jesus Christ? And the other one was, as the sword goes in, ouch, and as it comes out, why don't you rather accept wrong? Why don't you just take the wrong and move on for the name of the Lord? And I'll read you an interesting story by Henry Ironside. He says, many years ago as a little fellow, I attended a meeting in Toronto where some difficulty had come up between brethren. And they did as the apostle here suggests. My dear mother took me along. I well remember how horrified I was to see men I esteemed and had been taught to respect apparently so indignant with each other. I can remember one man springing to his feet and with clenched fists saying, I will put up with a lot, but one thing I will not put up with. I will not allow you to put anything over me. I will have my rights. An old brother who was hard of hearing leaned forward holding his ear and said, what was that, brother? I didn't get that. He said, I will have my rights, said the man. But you didn't mean that, did you? He said, your rights? If you had your rights, you would be in hell, wouldn't you? And you are forgetting, aren't you, that Jesus didn't come to get his rights. He came to get his wrongs, and he got them. And then Ironside says, I can still see that man standing there for a moment, and then the tears broke from his eyes, and he said, brethren, I have been all wrong. Handle the case as you think best. He sat down and put his face in his hands and sobbed before the Lord, and everything was settled in 3 minutes. It's true, isn't it? If we're humble, sometimes the Lord has to humble us, but if we humble ourselves before the Lord and we're willing to lay aside our rights, we don't have rights. We should take the lowest place of a servant, the lowest place of a slave, and serve the Lord. You know, as we had the memory verse, he didn't come to be served himself. And how could we say I have my rights? We do that in other ways, don't we? But we need to be humbled. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to pour himself out. The Lord has opened our eyes, and we moved into an area in Garner. There's a little group of, I'd call them shanties. They're little shacks. And there are these African Americans that have been down there for 60, 70 years. And I'm honestly, before you, I was embarrassed when we moved in. I loved the house, but part of me was embarrassed about that. I even wanted to build a fence and block them out, you know. And just recently, it's taken 2 years for God to show me, my hardened heart, that is why he put us there. To minister to them, to serve them. And it was amazing when I realized that we began to pray for them, and all of a sudden things have opened up. I cut down a tree for one of the guys, and we're having the kids come over, and we're going to have a kids club, and it's just wow, to think I was going to build a fence to block them out. And it's kind of like me raising that fist, you know. But oh, how we forget. Selfishness divides, doesn't it? It divides, and it self just rears its ugly head in our life. And it's so ugly. And it's so ugly. How we forget. And so selfishness divides. The second thing is it dulls our memory. Divides the body of Christ, and now it dulls our memory. This past Wednesday night, actually, we were on our way to prayer meeting, and we had turned on the Falls of the Neuse, and which is about 15 miles from our house, and I looked down and noticed that Jennifer had on her pink Crocs. Anybody know what Crocs are? Shoes with the holes in them and you wear around the house? And I looked down and I said, "Oh, you're wearing your Crocs to church." And pink ones at that, you know, they stand out. And she looked down and she said, "Oh my, I forgot to switch my shoes." And in the chaos of having two little ones and trying to get to meetings on time, getting their shoes on, their diapers changed, their diaper bags restocked, and getting our Bibles and all of these things, and we get to the car and we pull out and we're just like, "Whoa." And we have a word of prayer and we're on the way, and you know, 15 miles later we realize she had pink Crocs on. And just interesting that, you know, our focus was on something else. Totally on something else. And so we forgot. She forgot. And it's the same way in the Christian life. When our focus gets off of Jesus Christ and the things that really matter, and onto ourselves and other things that don't really matter, we forget. We lose sight. We're desensitized. We become complacent. And we become selfish. It's so interesting. We forget His promises. You know, I love this thought that behind every single promise of God that we find in Scripture, there are thousands of them, is God's just His wonderful voice in a whisper, "I love you." You find a promise, "I will never leave you, never forsake you. I love you." Every single promise behind that promise is His voice, His heart, "I love you." Every single one. His attributes, His desire, His heart for this world. We forget. We lose sight. Look at the reason I say it dulls us is because as I was looking through here, I noticed that not only in chapter 6, but 10 times in the letter, Paul begins a verse with a phrase, "Do you not know? Do you not know?" And he's asking that in a way that you should know, but have you forgotten? But the 6 times in chapter 6, and we'll look at these briefly, it's verse 2, "Do you not know the saints will judge the world?" Verse 3, "That we shall judge angels." Verse 9, "That the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God." Down in verse 15, "That your bodies are members of Christ." Verse 16, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her?" And then again in verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" And so they had forgotten what was important. They were not sharp spiritually. And the focus had gone inward. K.P., I can't remember how to pronounce his last name. Do you know how to pronounce it? Yohanan? K.P. Yohanan? From India. He organized a ministry here called Gospel for Asia, where he sends native missionaries. He supports them in India and in all of Asia. He made a comment that's so very true. He says that American Christians spend the majority of their time outside of work doing 3 things. The first thing is eating. And that includes preparing food, cooking food, and eating food. The second thing is entertainment. And the third thing is planning and buying, making purchases, and planning to make purchases. And these are the 3 things that occupy the Christian in America, our time, more than anything else. And I don't know about you guys, but if that wasn't convicting in your heart, boy, I tell you what, I was just like, wow, how true that is. that many Christians in America have chosen the temporary over the eternal. And, you know, it was Paul in chapter 2 and verse 2, Bible drill verse. Paul determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul knew a lot, didn't he? He knew a lot more than I did. He knew a lot more than probably the average man today. The way he was raised, the education he received. But in all that stuff that these Corinthians would probably glory in, he chose not to know anything else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He chose the eternal over the temporary. We see it in his life. The Corinthians thought they knew everything, but they didn't really know anything. And what they had done is they had forgotten what was important. And selfishness dulls us. Dulls our memories. I think of when God wants to use somebody and He reaches down into His tool bag, He's going to use that tool that is the sharpest, that is the most prepared to be used, right? And I want to be that tool. And the Lord showed me that I think of Bartimaeus. Everybody remember what was wrong with Bartimaeus? He was blind. And he heard this commotion outside of Jericho, and he said, "What is this?" And they said, "It's Jesus passing by." Think of that. He's passing by. And he was blind. And he called out and he cried out the more. Finally, Jesus came over and said, he asked him this question, "What do you want me to do for you?" Think about that. What if the Lord asked you that today? How would you answer that? "Lord, what do you want me to do for you?" The Lord put that to me recently. The way we answer that question reveals where our heart is spiritually. If we want our driveway paved or whatever, it just shows us where we are. And He's passing by. And He's gonna use somebody. And there's nothing greater than being used by Him. Selfishness dulls us. God wants to use us. He wants to sharpen us. He wants to use us for His glory. He's doing a work, and we want to be a part of it. So, it divides the body of Christ. It dulls our memories. It dulls us. It desensitizes us. And then thirdly and lastly, it denies God His place. It denies God His place. And we see that as we come to the end of the chapter, in the last 13 through 20 or so, and just the misuse of the body. And what's happening there is self has dethroned God and set down on the throne of our hearts. That's what's happened. I'll share a story with you. This is I'm going to have to explain a little bit of this, but a few weeks ago, I learned about a deal that Sprint was offering with the new BlackBerry. And an amazing phone. I don't know if you have internet access on your cell phone, but it can be a wonderful thing. Well, we have no contract. We had been with them for a long time, and so I was interested, and I began to look this out, and the deal was incredible, hard to pass up. Our plan would have gone up just a few dollars, and I didn't pray about it because I thought maybe the Lord would say no. You ever do that? You ever think, why does the Lord care about what kind of cell phone plan I'm on, or what kind of purchase I make with, you know, money that I worked hard for? And but that's a carnal way of thinking. And so I didn't pray. And Jennifer even said we should pray about this. I said, yeah, we should. And I didn't. And the way it worked is that we went in and we got the phones. We signed the contract. We paid the money. And at that point, I said to myself, well, it's too late now. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Isn't that selfish? I'm telling you, we don't treat God that way. And I learned that. That next week, the well dried up, if you know what I mean. My quiet times began to grind out in the morning, and I just was not getting anywhere with the Lord. And He was speaking to me and trying to show me that I was out of line. And there's nothing wrong with the BlackBerry. It's not the phone. It's not the contract that I'm talking about. It's not a legalistic type thing here. It was my relationship and Jennifer's with the Lord, and I came to her And I said, we need to talk about these phones. And she nodded, and the Lord had been speaking to her too. And I said, let's take them back. And so we took them back. And what I had done is I had dethroned the Spirit of God from the throne of my heart and said, let me rule and reign here for this decision. And when I get done, I'll let you have it back. And we can't do that in the Christian life. And you know, it's so interesting. When you step away from God in that way, you don't just step back and go right back to where you were. Now, he wants us to learn something here. He wants us to learn that we don't treat the God of heaven, we don't use Him as just a grace rag to wipe off the sin when we willingly mess up. And it's just so interesting. We realized there was nothing that this world has to offer that is worth taking the place of that sweet fellowship that we enjoy with the God of heaven. There's nothing in this world, car, phone, there's no amount of money that we would ever receive to exchange for the times that we spend with Him each day. And selfishness. It's interesting that John Gordon reminded us at Northridge recently. It's not that these things take first place. They take His place. It's His place is first place. It's nothing else belongs there but Him. He deserves the preeminence. And it's His rightful place. There should be no rival for that place. And if there is, it needs to be dealt with. And Jennifer and I, it was my decision. I took the full blame. We went back and we got little phones that were about that size right there. We went down to a cheaper plan. And we had to pay stupid tax. If you ever listen to Dave Ramsey, stupid tax is when you do something really stupid like what we did, you pay the fees and the restocking fee and the return fee and all those things and whatever. We'll pay for it. We want it over with, and we paid the stupid tax. But Corinthians were operating in the Christian life as if self was on the throne. And the Lord used it. I mean, here we have the account. This is the second time where the Spirit of God brings this thought before their minds and before us as well in verse 19, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. You know, we're not our own. He owns us. And what a short life we have. Selfishness will always deny God His place. Selfishness will always do that. I believe the key verse as we come to close is verse 11. This is just my own thoughts here, but verses 9 through 11 just stand out as a beacon in chapter 6. But verse 11 seems to be the key verse. As we think about this, think of all that we've considered. The fruits of selfishness, the challenge in the Christian life to be the spiritual man, not the carnal man. To surrender our rights to Him, to humble ourselves before Him, to come to Him and to serve, not to Him only, but everyone around us. We're here to serve. We're here to minister to the lost, to minister to one another inside the assembly and outside the assembly. And he says, and such were some of you. I believe that there were homosexuals that were saved, sodomites, adulterers, fornicators, idolaters. All were saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that was who they were. But they were washed. And that literally means you washed yourselves. You washed yourselves. You came to the fountain. You came to that cleansing blood. And you were clean. You were sanctified. You were set apart from a Christ-rejecting world for God alone. And then you were justified. You were clothed with the very righteousness of God. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. I think God wants to get that in our heads. We've been washed. We've been sanctified. We've been justified. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Glorify God in your body. Glorify Him. I thank you guys for having me come and take this chapter. God has used this to redirect me spiritually. I really appreciate it. blindness and the selfishness has been exposed in my own life. And I'll leave you with this quote. It was David Livingstone's father or father-in-law that said this. He said, "We have all eternity to enjoy our victories, but only one short life to win them." We have all eternity to enjoy, and he says our victories, but we know who wins them, and we just kind of are long for the ride. But only one short life to win them. And guys, it goes fast. It goes so fast. Next thing you know, we're gonna be old if he doesn't come, and we're gonna look back and with regret and wished I had given up more. I wished I had chased after the eternal. I wished I had not fed my flesh and lived for the temporary. And it's hard here, even if you go on a diet. Just last week I tried to go without sugar, and I made it a day and a half. Everywhere I turned, there was a Kit Kat or a Hershey bar, and I just gave in and drank a Sprite and got a king size. It's so hard, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit. We need the help of each other, be accountable to each other. You think about it, it'd be worth it to give up everything I own if one soul would be saved, wouldn't it? I'm sure everyone here would agree. We could live on less, we can serve more. What does God want us to do? And that's really what it comes down to. And the selfishness in America has lulled us to sleep. I just pray we would wake ourselves up, and for His name's sake, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the two-edged sword that pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Lord, it's a wonderful thing to know how patient You are with us. Serving You has a twofold purpose, obviously, to reach those around us, but to change us as well. And we thank You for that, Lord, that one day with Your likeness pressed on our brow, we're going to shout. We're going to be just overwhelmed in Your presence. And we long for that. We'll be with You forever. Help us now, Lord, to have our eyes open to the truth of life, to take the blinders away, like Bartimaeus, Lord. Take the blindness away, that I might receive my sight. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.